This is God's word. Now concerning the matters about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. But because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer. But then come together again, so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Now, as a concession, not a command, I say this. I wish that all were as I myself am, but each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another. To the unmarried and widows, I say, that it is good for them to remain single as I am, but if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. To the married, I give this charge, not I, but the Lord. The wife should not separate from her husband, but if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband, and the husband should not divorce his wife. To the rest, I say, I, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. For how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? Only let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him and to which God has called him. This is my rule in all the churches. Was anyone at the time of his call already circumcised? Let him not seek to remove the marks of circumcision. Was anyone at the time of his call uncircumcised? Let him not seek circumcision. For neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but keeping the commandments of God. Each one should remain in the condition in which he was called. Were you a bondservant when called? Do not be concerned about it. But if you can gain your freedom, avail yourself of the opportunity. For he who was called in the Lord as a bondservant is a freedman of the Lord. Likewise, he who was free when called is a bondservant of Christ. You were bought with a price. Do not become bondservants of men. So, brothers, in whatever condition each was called, there let him remain with God. Read this far in God's word. Christians have a different view than the people in the world regarding marriage, singleness, calling in life, unity, purity, how to use our bodies, and more things. But this chapter covers these things, this book of 1 Corinthians, and specifically now beginning in chapter 7, when Christians in Corinth became contaminated with the world's thinking, they developed confusion. Confusion about marriage, singleness, and our bodies. So our passage addresses these matters, addresses unity and purity and clarity. And already in the previous chapter, we got an introduction to this, as Paul mentioned six times. Do you not know that? Remember that phrase that we keep seeing? In other words, were they confused about basic truth? We'll see that again in our passage. Our main point today from this study is this. Since Jesus bought our bodies with the price of his death on the cross, we must accept God's calling for our bodies. So we'll see in verses 1 through 7 and then skip to 10 and 11. Point 1, God's gospel calling for your body in marriage. Then verses 6 through 9, God's gospel calling for your body in singleness. And verses 12 to 24, we'll see God's gospel calling for our whole lifetime with changes. In other words, in redemption, your body tracks along the unique avenue that the Lord has sovereignly designed for you, and it may change as life proceeds. We start with our gospel calling in marriage, verses 1 through 7 and 10 and 11. As you may have picked up by now in our study of Corinthians, the culture of the city of Corinth had attacked marriage. Does that sound familiar? Two errors in the ancient world were influencing Christians there in Corinth. What pleasures were allowed for Christians? Everything or nothing? Those were the two errors. Error number one, everything is allowed. Error number one, everything is allowed. And we could call this, for their bodies, liberty for. It's the error view that their bodies can be used for anything. Activities of their bodies were morally neutral. So they began to wrongly believe that there's no right or wrong, leaving them free to do with their bodies whatever they wanted. So believers were studied to take this error on. Sounds a lot like the world. Error number two, nothing is allowed. We could call this, for their bodies, a law against. It's the other error view in the church in Corinth that forbid all Christians, even married Christians, from physical intimacy together, and they conclude even that single life must be more holy than married life. So each of these errors Paul's addressing. He starts in verse 1, where the church in Corinth had written to Paul to ask him to confirm or deny a truth statement, a statement that they made, the truth of their statement. If Paul answered no, it would sound like error number 1. If Paul answered yes, it would sound like error number 2, where nothing is allowed. So here's the statement, and it's interesting how Paul answered. The statement which he quoted from them in verse 1 is this, quote, "It is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman." Is that a blanket, overarching statement that you could confirm, Paul? And so the teaching in our passage today is Paul answering their question. Verse 1 is not a truth statement by Paul. See the quotation marks. You have to understand that to understand this passage. Rather, verse 1 was a slogan from those who misunderstood Christianity regarding our bodies, as it becomes clear in the following handful of verses. So verse 2, Paul denies their statement from verse 1, and he denied their statement as an overarching statement that always applied. No. Instead, Paul wrote the truth carefully as over against both errors. Either everything is allowed or nothing is allowed. He wrote the truth as over against both errors, that the correct Christian viewpoint, the correct Christian practice is this, that each man should have his own wife and that each woman should have her own husband. Here, Paul's teaching intimacy. This is, of course, understood to be not just having a spouse legally, having a spouse in the home, but to have a spouse in the marriage bed. That's clearly and obviously the implication of what he's unpacking in verses 2 and 3. Continuing by writing verses 3, 4, and 5 about the relating of husbands and wives, these verses refute the people who said there's never any activity allowed, a law against all intimacy, or that even married people, Christian married people, one woman, one man, one husband, one wife, should abstain. That view was out there. And so he's teaching against that view here in verses 3, 4, and 5. And Paul showed that their intimacy was more than just productive intimacy, you know, meant just for the process of bringing children into the world and beyond that not allowed. No. Paul showed here that intimacy between a husband and wife is a good thing all by itself, even apart from its productivity in creating children. So Paul showed that it was wrong for the law people, the legalists, to overreact to the appalling Corinthian immorality in their city by declaring not good what God declared good. That is, a holy part of a holy marriage. When Paul considered the consequences of their wrong thinking, Paul could predict serious damage. To get married to a Christian and to live with a Christian person in a loving way and to experience daily close proximity within a loving, Christ-like relationship, to develop an atmosphere in the marriage and the home of giving kindness, receiving kindness, and care and cherishing, but then never to express marital love in this physical way with their bodies, would be to sentence two spouses to constant activity that stirs up desire in the home, constant denying of that desire, and living with a person who lovingly stirs up desire, always asking yes, and a rule that says always no, the desire must remain unfulfilled. And Paul saw that scenario clearly, that it would be contributing more to the immorality problem in Corinth rather than solving it. The God-created intimacy within the married life was good. He defends that here, many verses to do so. It was designed to be good. It is good. It remains good. After the fall, it's good. It's redeemable. It must be left to continue as it is supposed to be. Verse 5, there's a special time that he does mention here in which a Christian couple would agree to abstain when both agree, and it's for the purpose of prayer, with an ending point that's decided and agreed upon. Prayer, and then the end. I'll come back to verses 6 through 9 in my second point, so right now we'll skip to verses 10 and 11. Take a look, where Paul observed that permanent withholding themselves within a marriage was problematic, could lead to separations, or worse, desertions, divorces. So the failure to cooperate in the conjugal act becomes worse when the person claims to be doing it as the holy and right thing. Paul corrected that error. What if a person receiving the correction of this letter had already gotten married, thinking that he or she could remain celibate in the marriage in the church, and now the letter arrives, and they're reading this passage, and it becomes clear that celibacy in marriage is not just such a holy thing and is not allowed? What to do? He answers it in verse 10. They should stay together. But if they just cannot, then remain unmarried and be celibate as a single person instead. It's supporting what he already wrote in the previous verses. See, here in this passage, Paul has corrected both errors. Everything's allowed, nothing's allowed. He's corrected both errors by teaching that marriage is supported throughout the Bible. Think of the beginning. We often quote in weddings, Genesis 2:18, it's not good for a man to be alone. That's the beginning of the Old Testament. And go all the way to the end of the Old Testament, Malachi 2:14-16, the Lord denounced divorce. In addition, in the New Testament, Paul also wrote Ephesians chapter 5, which is a beautiful description of Christ being married to his bride, the church being a model for human marriages, Christ to his bride, with husband to wife. Paul taught his young student Timothy further in 1 Timothy 4, verse 3, to be on guard against those who would attack marriage by forbidding it. So in this passage here in 1 Corinthians 7 about holy bodies and a holy marriage, Paul showed the necessity of balance and reasonableness. Christian husbands and Christian wives living in Sin City were to follow the Holy Spirit, and they could live godly lives in the middle of a crumbling and depraved society. They were to show selfless love and a holy commitment to God on assignment in a marriage where God has placed them. Marriage and intimacy were designed by God and are upheld here clearly by Paul. Gospel calling for your body and your marriage. We move on to our second point, gospel calling for your body in singleness. Verses 6 through 9, he does address this directly. Verse 6, Paul did not command singleness. However, in verse 7, Paul expressed his wish that all were as himself single. Yes, Paul was single here as opposed to being married. If he was filling out his tax return, he'd have to file right single as he's not married at the moment. But it's more complicated than that. Paul used to be married, which is how in Acts 26:10 he could become part of the Sanhedrin ruling council. It's possible that Paul's wife left him after his Christian conversion. It's more likely that she died, making Paul a widower, which is single, is it not? In the status of marriage, a widower or a widow is single in that way. In either case, Paul had become single again and wished all were as himself. Why? He just upheld marriage, and now he's wishing all were as himself, not commanding it, but wishing. Why? In verse 7, Paul explains that he sees how there are different giftings. One gifting of being married, another gifting of being single. And some people experience in their lifetime a change. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands or get an amen. Say nothing out loud, but there's people in this room who have experienced a change from married status, single status, widow or widower, as part of the Lord's design. and it's a change in giftings, isn't it? It's quite an adjustment, and we all have compassion for you. We see you. God sees you, and he writes this for you. It's important that we see God sees our lives at every chapter. Some people experience a change in gifting in their lifetime, and Paul's one of them. He used to be married, and now as he writes this, he has the gift of being single. His wife is gone. In verse 8, Paul now repeated that he had a gifting from God of being celibate now. Verse 9, Paul responded to an earlier an error regarding singleness. Many people were teaching that it's best for everyone to be celibate. Remember the nothing's allowed crowd? But then some people were distracted with passion. They just couldn't live that way. And in a place like Corinth, there's plenty of temptations for them to fall. And they were falling victim to temptations and creating more problems for the church to manage. If they had God's gifting of celibacy, like Paul did, and they were to live holy, content lives in the middle of Sin City, Paul wished that everyone were as he is in that way. It would have worked just fine for them to live in the middle of a sinful world, a holy, single life. That's what he means. The temptation in Corinth was a problem. If a single person found that being single was a burden, to live a holy life was a struggle there because they're very alive in this category of their lives, it would be better, Paul says, to marry. It's obviously a gifting, as it were, from God for you to be married. It's not referring to some slight and occasional sensations, but rather to a person, is referring to a person who had become so distracted. And shall we say it this way, since this is a comfortable topic, right? I'll say aflame, that they could barely resist the temptations in Corinth. They were in constant danger of sinning, just this close. And Paul's wisdom to them is, God has a solution for you. It's called marriage. And in those cases, notice that Paul did not give them permission to marry. He actually commanded them to. Verse 9 is in the imperative mood. It says they should marry because it's clearly indicating what your giftedness is and what your giftedness is not. So Paul taught that singleness is good. We should not think less of someone who's single in the Christian church. On the flip side, we not hold up single people as more holy. That's not true. It's not a more holy lifestyle. That was the error of some of the monasteries in church history made. A man who does not marry, or a woman who does not marry, should have the full acceptance of every Christian across the church. We don't assume there's something wrong with a single person, and we don't pressure singles to get married. God's gospel calling for your body and your singleness is something we all see and we all accept. That's our second point. We move to our third point, God's gospel calling for your whole lifetime. And here Paul broadens out beyond that topic now to all of life with the life's changes, that in redemption your body tracks along a unique avenue that the Lord has sovereignly designed for you. God calls people to remain in the condition in which they were in when he called them to faith and conversion to Christianity. Why? Because the gospel coming to Corinth was not designed to break up families. The gospel coming to Corinth was not designed to break up marriages. Here's Paul, a pastor missionary, writing here to prevent unnecessary disruption of social ties and relationships. God came into the life of people in their networks in Corinth to be a blessing to them and that they can be a blessing to others, not to start to divide everything and split it all up. The gospel brings unity, it brings peace, it brings blessings. So here Paul's working out the implications of it in various ways, starting with verse 12. Paul wrote, "I, not the Lord," in parentheses. Isn't that interesting? Because you compare it with verse 10, where he writes the opposite phrase, "not I, comma, but the Lord," in parentheses. What were these phrases all about? Paul was always in agreement with the teaching of the Lord Jesus. Just understand that first of all. He's always in agreement with the teaching of the Lord Jesus. So when he's writing these parentheses, what he's getting at is Jesus gave principles, such as a man shall not divorce his wife, right? We find that in the teaching of Jesus in the Gospels. But Jesus didn't always speak to every possible case and how that truth applies in this case. So some of those cases Paul is picking up here. He says, if the Lord spoke to it, it's the Lord, not just I. But if there's a case here I'm applying those principles to, it's I, not the Lord. You won't find it in the Lord's teachings, but it's still a teaching from his apostle, being me, and it's in his word. For example, Jesus did not speak to this question. When two unbelievers married, then one spouse converted to Christianity, the other spouse did not, what's to be done? The answer to that case came not from Jesus, but from Paul, in agreement with Jesus' principles. And Paul is simply applying the Lord's teachings to this special set of circumstances. If the unbelieving spouse is willing to live with the Christian, then the Christian should stay in that marriage, even though it was now a believer married to an unbeliever, which is what we ought not to enter into. But God in his providence converted one of them after the wedding. So stay in it, because it's God's doing. It followed then in verse 14 that the next issue would be children of such marriages. Now what we call a mixed marriage is one believer, one unbeliever. What happens there? Were the children of such marriages considered to be covenant children or not? Yes, they were considered to be covenant children, which is what he covers in verse 14. The children were considered to be children of a believer. And because of the new condition of faith in the heart of one spouse, now God was in the household, in that one spouse. So the word holy is used to apply to the children in that household, covenant children, and to the household. And consequently, even applied to the unbelieving spouse in a measure, in a way. The children were not holy in automatic salvation. That's not what is meant. The children were holy in the covenant sense of being recipients of God's covenant care through the great blessing of having a parent who is a believer when you're being raised. That's a huge blessing. And that's what he's referring to. So you can imagine the next question. Won't the unbelieving parent in the home taint the children and even taint the believing spouse? No. What he writes here is that the opposite of is the case. In some sense, that unbelieving partner has a benefit of being involved in a holy household, in a holy matrimony with a holy believer. That marriage has an atmosphere of holy as opposed to an atmosphere of unclean. So the growing godliness of the new believing spouse does more to clean up the marriage than the ungodliness of the unbelieving spouse does to mess up the marriage. And of course, these are principles. We all know that there's certain instances where it gets pretty different. In verse 15, even though all this is true, the unbelieving partner wants to leave, let him or her leave. Sometimes that desire to leave was shown by the unbelieving spouse committing adultery. Well, that's evidence that a person wants to leave. In such a case, God had not called the believer to be enslaved to such a spouse who's violating the marriage. Verse 16 confirmed that salvation was not yet granted by God to the unbelieving spouse who decided to remain, but it yet could be granted. The believing spouse is expected to stay if possible. That is, if peace can be maintained. So what we see here is that marriage was never for the purpose of evangelizing a person. I'm going to marry that person to bring them in the kingdom. A believing spouse will shine the light, but a goal of continuing to attempt to win the soul of the spouse does not override the purpose of having peace in that home and peace in that person's life. Let the unbeliever have what the unbeliever desires. If the unbelieving spouse may stay or may leave, let him or her do what they choose. There's a lot of complications there. I hope that you understood as we worked through it some. There's a lot of helpful instructions here for Christians down through the ages. Verse 17, Paul broadened out now beyond mixed marriages to talk about the Christian life more generally. Here Paul gave wisdom for the Christian's whole situation in earthly life. In God's sovereignty, he has called each person to have the body we have, the marital status we have, the residence that we have, the job you have, the schooling you went to, the retirement that you're in. God has assigned us sovereignly in every aspect of our lives. We each have a body on assignment from God. The lesson of Paul is clear, summarized in two words: be content. Lesson from the Reformed doctrine of the sovereignty of God for Reformed believers is be content that God has placed you right where he wants you. Verse 18, Paul gives examples, to the church in Corinth. Spiritual actions, such as circumcision, were not now required to be done, and if previously done, don't need to be reversed. Jews and Gentiles needed to accept each other and take their identity from Christ. Why? He explains in verse 19 that a spiritual walk was not about gaining or avoiding circumcision, as if that's the one measure of walking with God. Rather, it's about obeying God with our hearts and actions. In verse 20, he repeated what he already wrote in verse 17. He repeats it because it's the theme here and it's the takeaway. What he repeats in verse 20 is each one should remain. Stay put. My application way of phrasing it is be content. In our homes, in our marriages, in our schools, in our churches, in our work, fulfilling the roles, fulfilling the jobs that God gave us to do, we're to be holy, we're to be content. Verse 21, they're delivered from even slavery to sin, slavery to the law, slavery to the world, slavery to the devil, slavery to death. They had gained their spiritual freedom, which is more important than gaining their physical freedom. And in verse 22, Paul expounded on slavery and freedom. In the Lord, they're free, even though they remain enslaved to an earthly master. And while they remained slaves in Corinth, they were royal children of the king and the kingdom of God. Verse 23, they were bought by him with a price. All of society's divisions and distinctions were removed in the unity and the body of Christ Jesus in his church. Verse 24, Paul repeated a third time, which is where we see the theme, and our takeaway is very simple. He repeated a third time in our last verse, let him remain where God has called. Be content. It's a contentedness with all the different factors of our lives. An essential part of their growth as Christians in holiness in the middle of a sin-soaked world is understanding Christians walk before a sovereign God who has perfectly orchestrated all of your life history up to this point. And to learn to be satisfied with your life story, satisfied with where it has led you and your current station and condition in life, and to realize God has ordained these very circumstances for your well-being. So he's talked about marriage, he's talked about singleness, he's talked about the whole of our life and calling. So I have these two application points that are two ways of saying the same thing. The application is be content, but let me flesh it out a minute. Number one. Trust that your situation is God's wise assignment for you to be holy where you are. Trust that your situation is God's wise assignment for you to be holy where you are. Because God has been orchestrating all of the details of your life from day one, you're to accept your situation. It's the masterpiece of God. It's just not yet fully done yet, right? It's not fully revealed yet. I'll give you an illustration of this exact point. A man became envious of his friends because they had larger and more luxurious homes. Their houses were nicer. So he decided he would list his house with a real estate firm. He's going to sell his house, planning to sell it and purchase a more impressive home like his friends have. Shortly afterward, he began shopping for his new house. So he looked on the website and he saw a new ad for a house that just popped up. No pictures posted yet. He promptly called his realtor, got on the phone. Hey, you got a new house on your website. It's exactly what I'm looking for. I'd like to walk through it as soon as possible. And the agent asked a few questions about it and said, sir, that's the house you're sitting in. That's your house that we're listing for you. Oh, yeah, right. Your home, your marital status and the partner that's across from you, your family, siblings, parents, children, grandchildren, your body, strengths and weaknesses, your career are right where God wants you to be. God is asking us to trust him and to be holy where he has placed us. And secondly, I said two application points. The second one fills out the same thing. In other words, be content. This passage is the cure for the if-only syndrome. What's the if-only syndrome? If only my body were different. Why are my ears so floppy outside my head, right? Nobody else has issues with your body. You wouldn't like to change anything. Just me with my ears? Why is my body like this? Why is my body suffering with this medical problem that now requires these treatments and actions? Why is my loved one's body struggling with these issues, aging, medical problems? Why are my finances like this? If only I had a husband. If only I had a wife. If only I didn't have this husband. If only I didn't have this wife. If only I had children. If only I didn't have these children. If only I had grandchildren who had time for me. If only I had a different job. Looking back, if only I had gone to a different school, majored in something else, went in a completely different direction with my career. An ancient Persian farmer owned a large farm, orchards, fields, gardens, a contented man. Problem is, a visitor came one day and told him about diamonds. You don't want to be in farming. You want to be in diamonds. And he started to explain the value of diamonds and how it could make him a much more wealthy man. The farmer in Persia went to bed that night suddenly discontented. He's craving diamonds. He's not content with orchards and fields anymore. He sold his farm, went in search for diamonds. He went to this country, that country, traveled the world over, became so tired, so sick, so poor, so defeated, he ended up dying. Meanwhile, back at his old farm in Persia, the new farmer, whoever bought the field, led his camel to drink in the garden pool, and the new farmer put his camel's nose into the water, and he saw a flash of light from the sands at the bottom of the stream. The new farmer reaches in and pulls out a gigantic diamond. It turns out the stream is filled with them. Discovered a diamond mine. Had our old farmer remained content at home and dig in your own garden, he would have also found many diamonds. Why do I tell that story? It's the same point. The if-only syndrome is deadly. You lose what you've got. Christ gives us contentment. He gives us cleansing for our sinful ways of viewing ourselves, our sinful discontentment. He gives us cleansing. He gives us a right relationship with God that we can see ourselves properly again. And going forward, he gives us the gift of contentment. What a gift it is. 1 Timothy 6:6, Paul wrote it this way: godliness with contentment is great gain. Let's pray. Father, cleanse us.